Jonah, the obedience of faith. And I think that we all find that maybe to be a little bit of a curious title, because you could actually say that, the obedience of faith. Because with Jonah, it took him a little while to arrive there. And so we're going to break down tonight's class into essentially three acts. Act one is going to be Jonah takes flight. Act two is going to be Jonah's prayer and deliverance. And act three is going to be Jonah's obedience of faith. So again, it takes him a little while to get there. So we'll begin. Gosh, I feel like I'm not getting the sniffles all of a sudden. Maybe that's very sensitive. But we'll begin with act one. Jonah takes flight. Jonah received his first call to go to Nineveh. And if you will, if you want to, turn to Jonah. It's a short book, and we're going to be deriving most of our text out of the text of the writing of the prophet, regarding the prophet Jonah. So we're going to start with Jonah chapter 1. I'll give you a second. Jonah's first call to go to Nineveh. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The call here is very specific. It's pretty clear that it was God's intention for Jonah to go to Nineveh. So where did Jonah think he was going? Is it possible that he thought, surely there's some mistake? Surely God did not mean that I'm supposed to go to Nineveh. Is God now interested in other nations, Gentile nations? Well, it seems pretty clear as you look to the scriptures that Israel, God's chosen people of faith, were to be a blessing and a light to the other nations. They were going to be that corridor through which other nations would believe in the one true and living God. Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham and says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This was right after Abraham offered up through faith Isaac, who was going to be the son of promise, fully convinced that if he did, God was going to be able to raise him from the dead, and that he would still be that seed through which the nations would be blessed. And then later on to Isaac, he said, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So once again, confirmed to Isaac. And in Galatians 3:8, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So the promise was there. It was God's plan to reach out to the Gentile nations through Israel. Well, what about wisdom? What about being a light to the nations? Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples or nations who will hear these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So it seems clear that God intended and purposed for his nation to be a wise and an understanding nation, to be a light to the other nations. And then lastly, what about salvation? What about salvation coming to the Gentiles, to the other nations? Psalm 96 clarifies this. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty or splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." Again, the scriptures are clear. God is interested in reaching the nations. So where did Jonah think he was going? Maybe we should take a look at the other prophets to see what they were doing. Israel prophets did speak to the other nations, albeit this was a very direct call, and I think one of the only calls, if not the only call, to actually go to another nation, but they were busy pronouncing judgments. Isaiah, for example, pronounced judgments against Babylon, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Tyre. Jeremiah pronounced judgments against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. That was Hazor. Ezekiel made judgments against Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Daniel became God's prophet to Babylon during the captivity. Obadiah was God's prophet who pronounced doom on Edom. Nahum was called like Jonah to pronounce judgment on Nineveh. And Zephaniah was then called to bring a message of judgment upon the unrepentant Gentile nations. So where did Jonah think he was going? Do you suppose that he really thought that he could flee from the presence of God? Surely Jonah knew the blessedness of Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So was Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord or just from his own availability? A storm of accountability is about to intersect with Jonah's life. Jonah 1, 4 through 6. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" It's important to note the calamity that is about to befall the ship and its crew, and specifically Jonah. We should take heed that the impact of our sin and disobedience to the Lord will often, if not inevitably, bring distress, discord, sorrow, loss, and even calamity upon those who are near us, even those whom we love. Let us not be presumptuous to think that sin will not impact those around us, as we see here with Jonah. Jonah 1, 7 and 8. "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' They are investing in know who this guy is and why this trouble has come upon us." Jonah here is earnestly entreated by a series of probing questions from the mariners to give an account of who he was and why he had brought this trouble upon the ship and its crew. And so he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. At this point in the story, the mariners had all the information they needed to know that Jonah's plan was not a good one. Jonah had revealed that he was a Hebrew and that he feared the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Even the mariners knew that it was a really bad idea to get on a boat and go out in the midst of the sea, fleeing from the presence of the God who made that sea. And they feared exceedingly. Jonah 1, 11 through 13. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." Jonah 1, 14 through 16. "Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea and said, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Let's not miss the fact that this temporal judgment that had fallen upon the crew because of Jonah was immediately satisfied by the offering up of Jonah to the sea. In this, the mariners were confronted even more deeply with a God who really was concerned about sin and who would not clear the guilty. Exodus 34 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Jonah had become an object lesson of the judgment of God, and they took it very seriously. By now, everyone has figured out that Jonah's plan was failing. And if Jonah didn't have faith to believe in Psalm 139, he was about to. Jonah 2, 1 through 6. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed in around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Will there be deliverance for Jonah in the midst of his disobedience? Act 2. Jonah's prayer and deliverance. Well, God was very gracious to Jonah. In Jonah 2, 6 through 8, it says, yet you have brought me up, brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. So we have something of a prodigal moment here for Jonah. What do we know about the story of the prodigal? Left his father's house, departed to a faraway land, lived there, took his inheritance with him, despised everything he had come from, squandered everything that he had, ended up in the midst of a famine, with nothing, with no friends, with no sustenance, took a job feeding pigs, was so hungry in the midst of the famine in the land, he desired to eat the husk that the pigs were eating so that he could just simply satisfy his hunger. And he came to himself, and where were his thoughts so directed? Where did his thoughts return? Where did his heart return? He was reminded of his father's house, and he said within him, even the servants of my father's house have enough bread, and I'm starving for lack of food. So you have something of a similar moment here with Jonah. In this moment, where were Jonah's thoughts directed? It's meaningful to look at his path to where he got to, just as the prodigal made a series of decisions that took him to a faraway land where he ended up with nothing when he had everything that was available from the father's house. So too Jonah, as it says in the scripture, that he departed to go down to Joppa, to go down into the boat. He went down into the midst of the boat, incidentally fell asleep. And then he was awakened by the mariner's captain, and he said, what are you doing? Give an answer. Call upon your God. And then he was thrown into the sea, down into the ocean, and into the belly of the fish, and down into the bottom of the sea. He doesn't have much further to go. In fact, I think he's reached bottom. So this is something of a prodigal moment for Jonah as well. So where were his thoughts so directed? They returned to the place where his father lived. They returned to his father's house. He was a prophet of the Lord, and his thoughts returned to the temple. I can appreciate this quote from John MacArthur. He says, but you see, to run from God is like trying to flee from light. The only thing you wind up with is darkness. It's like turning in your wealth for poverty. It's like making an exchange of wisdom for ignorance. It's like turning your joy into sorrow, peace for chaos, usefulness for uselessness, fruit for leaves, and reward for punishment. This is what Jonah had done. Let's spend a little more time here. The word vanity, as is captured in Jonah's expression, those who regard worthless idols pursue vanity. The word vanity in Hebrew is a word for vapor or breath. It characterizes something in life that is worthless or empty. Excuse me. Jonah realizes that a man who seeks to pursue his own will, who goes out in search for his own treasure, who sets out to walk in his own light, is fooling around with nothingness. It's vanity. Meanwhile, he's forsaking mercy because he has turned his back on God, and God is the only true source of mercy. And oh, by the way, when a man forsakes mercy and heads out on his own way, he's going to eventually collide with the judgment of God because there's sin in his life. And he will have to give an account for his stubbornness and his rebellion. Do you remember what Samuel said to King Saul when Saul disobeyed God with regard to partaking of the spoils of war? 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23 writes, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" As a point of note, anytime we set out in our own direction with those words following closely behind us, we can essentially fill in the blank from there. Because we've rejected the word of the Lord, dot, dot, dot. You can just fill in the blank. But we've forsaken the only mercy that's available to us, and redemptive history groans with the travail of occasions like this. Consider Jonah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samson, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each one of these at some point ended up in the wilderness of sin, or with the product of their own will, or trying to accomplish God's purpose for him. And they had to cry out for the mercy of God to straighten out the way that they had made crooked. For if we live in sin, a divine principle of justice follows us, pursues us, and God's wrath is activated upon us, as we see here with Jonah. Let's consider for a moment some potential reasons for Jonah's flight. Perhaps Jonah well considered the violence of the people of Nineveh, both with regard to their cruelty of their armies and with regard to the sins and harlotries perpetrated against one another. Perhaps he felt that their condemnation was just, and that as a prophet of God, his ministry belonged to God's people, Israel. And if he made himself unavailable, the judgment that was due upon Nineveh would surely come, as it needed to. Perhaps he thought that if God did not destroy Nineveh, then the armies of Nineveh, that great city, would turn and destroy God's people. Did he ever stop to think that if God could redeem Nineveh and bring that great city to repentance, that not only would God be exalted and praised among the nations, but also that Israel would have a neighbor that would live to honor the name of the Lord their God? Let's consider the others. Perhaps Abraham thought that he would give aid to God's purpose and plan with regard to having a son from his own flesh through Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. Perhaps Jacob, through the faithless advice of his mother, would settle the whole matter concerning the inheritance and the family birthright by deceiving his own father and angering his brother. Perhaps Moses thought that surely the children of Israel would recognize him as the answer to their prayers for deliverance by taking this stand against the Egyptian. Perhaps Samson thought that his strength was unassailable, God given to overcome the armies of the Philistines, and saw no harm in giving his heart to Delilah. He was mistaken. Perhaps Saul, perhaps David, perhaps Solomon, and the list of justifications is nearly without end. But there's a takeaway here for us that you should be careful not to miss. Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I'm reminded of Melvin Otey when he was here last Wednesday night, and I love this, what he said. He says, "I'm not one of those guys that says, that will never happen to me. He says, I'm one of those guys that said, that will happen to me if I do that. I agree with that statement. I find that to be very real. So now that Jonah has hit rock bottom, he's starting to listen. And we're going to speak a little bit more about Jonah's obedience of faith. But before we do, let's talk about what we know about Jonah. First of all, he was an example of exactly how a prophet of God should not be. And ironically, the name Jonah means dove, which is emblematic of both peace and the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, Jonah was prideful, intolerant, selfish, sinful, and had a horrible disposition. Beyond those character faults, he was directly and disobedient to the word of the Lord as it pertained to his calling and ministry as a prophet. And yet God saw fit to use him. But why? Perhaps there's much to be learned by what something should not be, by identifying characteristics that are foreign to its substance or nature. Consider one of the most beloved texts in all of Scripture as it presents to us the truth of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Perhaps there's much to be learned simply by contrast. Jonah, in so many ways, was a personification or character representation of Israel. He was completely unconcerned about lost souls, while God was deeply concerned about seeking and saving the lost. Jonah showed a deep hostility and even bitter contempt for his enemies, while God demonstrated a redeeming love for the same. Jonah withheld and forsook mercy, while God, through a message of divine judgment, made mercy known to a lost Gentile nation. Even the Gentiles aboard the ship knew when it was appropriate to call upon their gods, and ultimately to call upon the one true God with deep reverence and made vows and sacrifices to him. And by the way, they did not want to throw Jonah into the water. They didn't want to cast him out of the boat, both out of fear for Jonah's God and also, as far as we can tell, they were just decent, compassionate heathens. When you look at the New Testament writings and you see the works of Jesus and the people that he encountered, when he encountered a centurion, it's hard to find a bad one than a lot. They were faithful. They honored God's people. And they honored the things of God. They were good men. In fact, the mariners had much greater concern for Jonah than Jonah had for them, or for Nineveh for that matter. But after travailing unsuccessfully against the contrary wind, they gave up and gave Jonah up to the sea. And after they made every attempt to save the life of Jonah, they cried out to the Lord that he would not charge them with innocent blood. Act 3, Jonah's obedience of faith. Jonah's second call to preach to the city of Nineveh. Jonah 2, 7 through 10. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What vow? What do you suppose is going on in Jonah's life? He calls out to God from where? He's in the belly of a fish. Where? In the bottom of the ocean. This is something only God can straighten out. We've read the writings. Seaweed wrapped around the head, at the moorings of the mountains. He's hit rock bottom. And there's only one that he knows that can solve this. So what vow do you suppose he made? Have we ever spoken in this way? God, if you get me out of this one? Maybe Jonah said, if you redeem my life, I will go to Nineveh. I will preach. I will share your message. What sacrifice
Interesting. Maybe the sacrifice was him. Maybe the sacrifice was Jonah's offering of himself. And what thanksgiving? To the God of his salvation. Jonah's learning.
Jonah 3, 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. A brief analysis of the city of Nineveh. It was built by Nimrod. It was a city of about 120,000 people. It was located on the east bank of the Tigris River in the Fertile Crescent. It was about 550 miles from Joppa, northeast. Joppa is where Jonah apparently made landfall. And just a point of note, when Jonah fled to Tarshish, if you look at the map of the Mediterranean Sea, and you see how far that is from Joppa, and also the way the land is constructed, I mean, this is like in the Straits of Gibraltar, if I've got my map right. This is a really, really long way. And it's to the furthest extent of the land on the western coast of that area. There was not really any further that he could travel without going into the ocean. So he was really invested in going the other direction, at least to the furthest extent that he knew how. From Joppa to Nineveh was about 550 miles. Probably took him a little bit to get there. The inner city wall in circumference was about 8 miles. The outer wall was 60 miles in circumference, and it apparently took Jonah 3 days to get from one end of the city to the other. That, too, is striking, because most cities that we know, you can walk across them in just an hour or so. It doesn't take long. This was a huge city, and the heart of God was with them. It was an advanced cultural center, one of the greatest cities in the world, but it had a problem. About a century later, Nahum, the prophet, would speak out against Nineveh and called it a bloody city full of lies, robberies, harlotries, and sorceries, which generally implies that idolatry was rampant within the city gates. And the soldiers were apparently feared for their brutality and cruelty, in that Nahum 3:1 records that its victim never departs. I heard the little line from the skit about traveling into the ocean, to the ocean of the enemy, and never coming out. That's right there in Nahum 3:1. Its victim never departs. So Jonah preaches God's message of judgment against that city. Jonah 3:4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And Nineveh responds in the obedience of faith. God is pleased. Jonah 3:5-9. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry out mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The city gets it. They understand that God is focused on what's happening there, and it has come before him. Nineveh repents and finds mercy in the sight of God. Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This therefore becomes a powerful lesson to Jonah and also to us. Jonah, the sailors, and Nineveh did respond in obedience of faith. Continuing with the story, God still had some work to do on Jonah's heart. But he revealed to Jonah his mercy and his enduring patience, and he was still able to use Jonah to accomplish his design, his divine purpose. And so it is with us. As the scripture says, we are ambassadors for Christ to bring a message of repentance and reconciliation to those around us. So where do we find ourselves on this mission field? How are we doing? Are we bringing the message? Is it in our hearts? Is it in our homes? Is it in the workplace? Is it in our schools? Are we sharing this message with those around us? How are our hearts doing with regard to those enemies, those people that put us off, those people we'd rather avoid, those people that we'd rather go the other direction? How are we doing with loving our enemies? And how's our availability to preach this message to the Nineveh of our day? Have we given ourselves to nothingness? Are we in pursuit of trivial things? Have we turned our backs on the call for the sake of entertainment, pleasure, comfort, these types of things? We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator, and there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what can be said about Jonah's presumed righteous indignation? Because we can often find our heart retreating to that place. Well, Romans 2 answers that question. Romans 2, verses 1 and 4. Therefore, it says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. If you look at the comparison between Jonah and the guys on the ship, the guys seem to have more, the mariners seem to have more understanding about what was really at stake than Jonah. They're calling upon their gods. Jonah's sleeping. The captain says, awake, you sleeper. Call upon your God. Perhaps he will show us mercy that we might not perish. They get it. Nineveh seems to come around the message pretty well. Preaching in Nineveh, 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. They respond. They deny themselves. They seek God. They repent. They turn away from their evil deeds. And they seek the favor of God, believing in him. And so a lot of this time when we position ourselves around what we consider righteous indignation, we are withholding a message of mercy from others who need to hear it, even if it begins with a message of judgment. Nonetheless, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness or kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It is in the same kindness and goodness of God that we are saved. This is the message that we have to others. This is the message that we have to share. Yes, it does bring first the message of the guilt of our sin, but it also says there is a solution to that problem. God has made a way. He's God of our salvation. And though the sin of Nineveh may be great, God is a forgiving God, and he's patient, and he's merciful. It would have been nice to see Jonah come around this message. And the same goodness and generosity that God extends out to others, as he does to us, crosses national, political, and cultural boundaries. Romans 10, 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they hear of him if we, like Jonah, hasten to make ourselves unavailable to answer this call?
It's a tragic thing to think that we would give ourselves over to nothingness, vanity, trifle pursuits. And it's a fearful thing that we might have a storm awaiting. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul talks about the full armor of God, and we are to shod our feet with that message. And we are to walk as Nineveh, as Jonah did in Nineveh, preaching that message along the way. I love that. I think sometimes when I wake up in the morning, just as a personal thing, and I try to pray before I set off to work. And there's a couple of things that I do just in the morning prayer and reflection. One is as we all do, pray for strength, pray for wisdom throughout the day, pray that God would be with us. But there's just something about putting your shoes on in the morning. I just feel like in those moments, I just need to say, you know, God, I just really want my feet to be about your business today. I just really want my feet shod with the gospel of peace today. I really want to walk well. I really want to come out of this day and have it be a fruitful day. I really want to know at the end of the day that I walk before you. And there's just something about putting on the shoes in the morning that speaks to that. And we are to prepare our feet as we enter the day with the gospel of peace. The obedience of faith. It is one of those unusual and wonderful blessings from God that the story of Jonah stays with us from childhood even to our old age. Despite the contrary nature of God's prophet, God was able to reveal his mercy to a people who had not previously known him, and was very patient with his prophet along the way to guide him and instruct him in the ways of mercy and truth. Isn't that the way it is with us? Frail vessels, the message of God. The story of Jonah compels us to be available to God and to walk in the obedience of faith. In this, we have a very important role in making the love of God and his mercy known as we walk in his blessed light. We are to be a light. But it also gives us an understanding heart to know that God is more than capable of using very flawed and sometimes very selfish and reluctant vessels to accomplish his divine will, as he did with Jonah. I pray that our hearts would rejoice in knowing that not only does God love us, and we know that God's love is patient and that it is kind, but that he desires for us to reveal that love to those who live around us. That's the message that I wanted to share with you tonight as we approach each day. The obedience of faith prepares us. And as our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, and as he goes with us, salvation is in our words. Love is in our hearts. And the pleasure of God is with us. Thank you.